out and heaven was prayed about in a way that it is not by the modern church, and I would include in that ourselves. There is fog between us and heaven. We have to confess, along with the hymn that we often sing, that the things of earth have filled our thoughts and trifles of the passing hour, so that our energies and our attention are quite often upon the things of this earth, and we seek the things of this earth rather than doing what the Bible commands us to do, and that is to seek those things which are above, where Christ is. We're not to set our minds on things that are passing away. Brethren, we have to admit that the vast majority of our time and effort is spent on things that are passing away, as well as quite often our affections. If you were to go to the doctor tomorrow, and he were to tell you that the pain that you're now feeling in your back is not simply the result of a pulled muscle or a slipped disc, but rather it is a virulent form of cancer that is eating away at your insides, and that despite all the best efforts that man could do, if they could do surgery, if they could do chemotherapy, that within 4 weeks of now, that is by the beginning of March, you would be dead. I realize that thought would be shocking, and I realize that it may well be greeted initially with tears. But once the tears are gone and the shock is gone, how many of you would find yourself anticipating and longing for and praying for and indeed even striving to hasten the coming of that day? As a believer secure in the Lord Jesus, as one who is confident of your eternal standing with Him, the knowledge that in March I'm going to see the Lord Jesus. That in March I'm going to lay my burden down. In March I'll never sin again. In March I'll have every tear wiped away from my eyes. Brethren, when we think of it in that terms and we think of it in that category, I trust that heaven becomes glorious to us. It becomes happy to us and something that we will anticipate. We've gone some 20 years, or nearly 20 years, some of you anyway, 20 years together, myself. Now this marks the anniversary this month, my 18th year here that I first came down and ministered. And though we have lost loved ones, we have not yet buried any of the members of our assembly. That's not going to last much longer. Certainly within, I don't want to give years. Well, let's say certainly within 20 years. And most likely within 10 years. And perhaps within 5 years, or perhaps even this year, we will be forced to think of heaven in very different ways than we now do, as we will say goodbye to one or other of us in this assembly. What I desire to do today, and what I hope God will help me to do, is to burn off the fog a little bit and to help us to see what is there, what the Bible has for us. And what I want us to do is look at a passage we've looked at in the past, but to consider it again among other passages. But it's a primary passage this morning, the book of Revelation, chapter 7. I thought about this passage this past week in light of Donna's father dying, and I've gotten to know her dad a bit over these last few years. And I confess I was a bit jealous that the pastor, his pastor got to do the funeral service. And the reason I was a bit jealous is that so often the funerals that I have done have been either for unbelievers, where I'm trying to get the gospel in with and essentially alluding to the fact that this one had no sure basis of where they are, but that you can know, or preaching in situations, circumstances where there's a little child who has died and they've not made a real public and open declaration of hope and trust in the Lord Jesus, and yet you have biblical reasons to have hope in these particular situations. But I'd love to do the funeral at some point of somebody that I knew beyond any shadow of a doubt is there with the Lord Jesus. And I was a little bit jealous, and I had thought about, well, what if I get asked? What if he can't make it and I get asked to run up? And this is what I would have wanted to preach if I could be there. In Revelation chapter 7, we find the Apostle John at verse 9 saying these words, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne of God and worshiped, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to fountains of waters, or living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And let's consider three things this morning: the inhabitants of heaven, the joy of heaven, and then finally the way to heaven. Consider first of all the inhabitants of heaven. Now, generally speaking, when you're going on a journey, the joy at the journey is involved with who is there or who you're with. Maybe there's some of you who like to travel by yourself, who would enjoy getting on an airplane and going to New Zealand or going to some place like that, which incredible scenery, beautiful things to see and to visit. But if you were there all by yourself, if you were the only one there, it would not seem like heaven. If you could go to a place like that and there were not another soul anywhere around. When they make movies like that, they're considered horror films. A man in a world by himself. The joy is in sharing those things. The joy is in being there with other people. When I talked to Dawn on the phone this week after her father had died, I can't remember if I actually said it to Dawn or to Charlie, I can't remember which, but I said, that it gives you another reason for heaven. It gives you another reason to desire heaven. It's another reason to long for it. And those of you who have said goodbye to loved ones, godly parents, godly friends, children, part of the anticipation and the joy of heaven is being rejoined with our loved ones. I would recommend for your consideration the reading of what's now published as a pamphlet, J.C. Ryle, entitled, "Shall We Know One Another in Heaven?" And that is asking a question that's not an unworthy question to ask. And though we are going to build up to the reality that in heaven we are there with the Father and the Spirit and with the Lamb, the Bible also reminds us that we are there with the vast multitude of the redeemed, and that that is part of the anticipation and part of the joy that is there in heaven. We ask the question again, who is there in heaven? Well, you read the text. One of the things the text tells us, we perhaps don't often think about this, is that the angels of God are there in heaven. And they are quite often brought to the forefront when the throne of God is mentioned and when the worship of God is presented in its heavenly reality, that the seraphim and the cherubim are there surrounding the throne of God, those spiritual messengers who do God's bidding perfectly, those who worship Him incessantly, those who have been used by Him in ways that we perhaps won't understand until heaven. to comfort and aid the people of God. But then, as I was mentioning a moment ago, the redeemed are there. We read here of those who are worshiping the Lord from the all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, this great multitude. And brethren, isn't that going to be one of the most exciting things about heaven? One of the most glorious things about the world that is to come? You know, we think, you ever feel isolated here? You ever feel all alone? You feel like a stranger and a pilgrim? When I was in the Far East, I've mentioned this before, I felt that way. And when I got to New Jersey, of all places, which, you know, generally don't think of Newark as being home, but just to have signs I could read and people that I could understand all around me, and to know I could go here and there and they spoke the language and food that I was more accustomed to and all of those things. And then my wife was there at the airport. And that made me feel so much like I was home. In this world, brethren, we so often feel, we who love the Lord, we who are the people of God, do feel isolated, alone, aliens, pilgrims, strangers. And you feel so often our smallness and our frailty when we compare ourselves to the world that is around us in your schools. Those of you who are at U of L, the 25,000 people there, how many of them do you feel are among the redeemed? How many of those do you feel who love the Lord? When you go to your place of business, you guys who work at LG&E and however many hundreds of guys work there, and you go into your shops and your stores and your schools and your place of business or in your neighborhood, and you so often think, I'm the only person around here who thinks like I do and cares for the things I care about and longs for the things I long about. And then to be there and to have it not only be a people who look like us and who talk like us. But one of the great joys of heaven is that among this multitude, there are the peoples of the earth who are represented. Now, I don't know this to be so. I don't know if this is going to be the case. But there seems to be some indication here that there is not only the keeping of some kind of a cultural distinction, but even perhaps the languages of all of the people, so that the praise of God, though I believe we'll have the ability to understand it all, could all be articulated in native tongue. So that English and German and Japanese and Thai and Chinese and all of those languages all arise together in their distinct identity and their tribal and people groups and their cultural identity, but all of them speaking the same things of worship and praise to God. That is part of the joy of heaven. The reality that we are with one another, the reality that we are with the souls of just men who are made perfect. Brethren, another thing that's going to be wonderful about that, obviously that we have people that we know who are already there, but we are going to know them in a way that we do not know them on earth. What will they be like with, what will I be like, what will you be like with nothing, no sin to mar you, no corruptions around you, no sicknesses, no braces, no canes, no hearing aids and eyeglasses and no bent over and crippled people there. All of them released from their corruption, all of them released from their illnesses, and again, all of them together enjoying one another and enjoying the worship of our God. And then, of course, obviously, as we think about heaven, we think of the triune God. And in the book of Revelation, you find each of the members of the Trinity are highlighted at one place or another. The Father is there, the one who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, the one who loved us with an everlasting love, the one who has written all of our days in His book before there is one of them, the one who in eternity past planned our salvation. And then John speaks of the Spirit of God. and uses that language of the seven spirits of God, and all of that speaking of the one perfect Holy Spirit of God, the one who opened our blinded eyes, the one who granted us the gift of repentance, the one who regenerated us, giving life to our dead souls, the one who has sealed us for the day of redemption. And then, as we'll talk about in the coming hour, the Lamb is there. Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, the one who ascended, the one who will be there and forever joined to His humanity in His bodily form, the one who took on flesh and blood for us, born of a virgin, born under the law, the one who perfectly kept God's law on our behalf, the one who suffered for our sins, the one arrested and beaten and mocked and nailed to a cross, the one who was in the grave for 3 days, the only one who has ever been able to say, "I was dead and am alive forevermore," He is there. And we're going to talk about that more in a moment, that we walk with Him and that we are with Him and He is there among the people of God. And brethren, we see these things in a dark and in only the slightest felt way. Now, occasionally, when we talk about it, and I hope that on the Lord's Day we have this sense, well, I really felt the Spirit was there, had a sense of the presence of God, had a real sense that Christ was ministering and preaching peace. But brethren, that's listening to the ocean through hotel walls on a darkened night or on a fog-shrouded day. Why Paul could say, "No ear has seen, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him." We cannot even begin to comprehend. We enjoy these things dimly. We see them dimly. It is but a drop of water to thirsty souls, but heaven is the abundance. Well, I think I could already end there and you'd say, well, that's the joy of heaven, isn't it? Well, let me expand this theme of joy just a little. Joy permeates this passage. And I want to begin by talking about that it is a place of unending joy. J.C. Ryle, I'm going to give another J.C. Ryle plug here. There's a collection of sermons in our library. I believe it's called Boys and Girls Playing. And it is a collection of sermons written to children. And if you want to know one of the reasons why I love J.C. Ryle like I do, read that and you'll love him too. To hear him or to read of him speaking to children. And Ryle was, I don't want to get too far off track. One of these days I wanted to do, and I thought about, among the things I thought about doing today was a biography of Ryle. I've got a couple of men. I want to do occasional Christian biographies in the Sunday school in Ryle. I've read several biographies of Ryle, and he's one that I want to do. Ryle was a brilliant man. And when Ryle first began his ministry, he preached over the heads of the people that he ministered to. He was so smart, and he just thought in ways that God's people didn't think about, and they didn't profit from his ministry. And rather than chastise them, he learned to be simple. And I appreciate that. I always thought he was just naturally that way. I thought he was, one of the things that marks Ryle is his simplicity and his devotion. I thought, well, it just flows from him. He worked hard to be that way. But he wrote this sermon called No More Tears. And the 3 points of the sermon were that there is a place where there are many tears. And that's earth. Earth is a place of many tears. Second point was there is a place where there is nothing but tears. And that is hell, weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. And then he settled on there is a place where there are no tears. There are no tears in heaven. What causes tears in this life? Does your sin ever cause you tears? What you are, what you fail to be, ever make you sad? Sick of yourself. When you see Him, you will be like Him. Does the sin of others make you sad? Heaven is a place of purity and a place of holiness. Does death and pain make you sad? We read in Revelation 21, 4 and 5, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then He who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And He said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." But heaven is a place of unending joy, not simply because there is the absence of painful things. You understand what I mean by that? You see, sometimes we think, well, if I just didn't have this problem, that problem, I'd be happy all the time. Well, you probably wouldn't be. Because true joy is built not so much upon the absence of painful things, but the presence of other things. And that's why God's people, even in this world, can be a joyful people. But we have to fight for our joy in this life. We have to battle for joy. We have to pray concerning joy. In heaven, we're not going to have to do that because there are not those things pulling away our joy as there are here. But in heaven, there is the presence of joyful things. In Psalm 16, we read at verse 11, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now here's where some of us might really have to use faith. Because he says a lot of things in this world that make me happy. But sometimes, you know, if we have this view of heaven, obviously you have the view of heaven, that if heaven is floating around on a cloud in a white robe and plucking on a harp for billions and billions of years, you know, that would lose its appeal, well, for me, almost instantly. Ted Donnelly, one of the things he brings out in his messages is that he had this view of heaven as being a never-ending church service. And when he was a little boy, the thought of going to heaven was not very appealing. He thought he had to sit there in that little suit and just be quiet on a hard pew and listen to a sermon that never, ever, ever, ever ended. Well, that's not the picture of heaven. The picture of heaven is not sitting in pews forever and ever, though we have more comfy pews. I still don't know that you'd want to sit in them forever and ever and ever. Heaven is described, again, there are a multitude of places in which we have these brief descriptions of heaven, but heaven here is described in terms of busyness, and as we'll see in a moment, service, and of triumphant shouts and praise and happiness. That's what heaven is described in. Again, you listen to some of the you find here the people of God, and the picture is them as they're clothed in these white robes. They have come out of this great tribulation, which, depending on your view of the book of Revelation, either is referring to something that happens at the end of the age, or it is a reference to this life. The great while you are in this world, you will have tribulation. And here are people who have come out of the tribulation of this world. They are arrayed in white, that is, they are made pure in the blood of the Lamb of God. And they have these palm branches in their hand, and they're crying out with loud voices. Excitement. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne of God and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." I don't know about you, that sounds like they're having a lot of joy. That sounds like jubilant worship. And for me, that's going to be one of the things I think about for some people. We have some people who seem like, maybe the corners of their mouth are sewed together a little bit so that when we sing, it's just
little bits of the mouth that are can't quite get all the mouth open.
And it doesn't, sometimes I look around, sometimes everybody looks do look very happy. But other times, it's the eyes are around, looking around, and seems a bit distracted. Imagine being in a place with an untold number of people, having all of your sins done away with, having the Lamb of God before you, the one who saved you from your sins, and being able then to finally and fully express the thanksgiving in your heart to God. And brethren, to have that never end. Again, one of the things about heaven, we're talking about this recently in the family there, there aren't many things you think about that you want to do for that you want to just keep on doing. You can be dog tired and think, oh, I just want to crawl into bed. But generally, 8 hours later, you're ready to get up. You can be as hungry as you can be and have your favorite food before you, but eventually you're stuffed. And somebody brings whatever it is you like, another bit of fruit or vegetable for some of you. And for others of you, another big slice of pizza or some steak or whatever it is, and just that's enough. I can't even stand the sight of it again. You could live in the most beautiful place in the world and eventually grow tired of it. Don't even look at it anymore. Doesn't even amaze you. I mean, you know, yeah, it was amazing. It was beautiful. I used to think that way. Think about your kids. I adore my kids, but I don't look at them the same way I did right after they were born. I don't go into Aaron's room and just pull up a chair and stare at her anymore. I don't give her 100 kisses every day on the head anymore, like I used to do. I used to pledge to her, I'm going to give her 100 kisses every day. I still enjoy her. I'm still thankful, but. Do you know what I'm saying? Brother, can you imagine never, ever, 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 ever tiring of the joyful and united praise of God? Heaven is a place also of unending service. We read in Revelation 7:15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. One of the things that marks God's people is that they have a desire. They want to do something for God. I don't know how else to phrase it. And I realize that sometimes people, I'm not talking about earning their salvation. I'm not talking about any of that. When the Lord has done something for us, we want to return our lives and thanks. And some of the frustration that I've seen and that I've heard among God's people expressed here is that I feel like I don't do anything for the Lord. And I feel like I just come to church and that's it. I'm so busy throughout the week. I've got so much I've got to do. And life is full from morning to night. I just really feel like I'm not doing anything for God. Well, brother, I hope you recognize that you are serving God in those things as you do them in faith and do them with a heart toward Him. But I would also say to you that you will have your heart's desire. And you will serve God forever, and you will serve God without any of the things that hinder us from the service of God now. There's not going to be any unbelief. There's not going to be any doubting. There will not be any sin. There will not be any weariness. There will not be any distraction as we bring our service to God. Furthermore, heaven is a place of security and rich satisfaction. Verses 16 and 17, they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. And they're referencing back to the book of Psalms. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them. Again, Psalm 23 there. And lead them to fountains of living waters. The Lord is our shepherd. We shall not want. I read a translation. Shortly after I was converted, I was in my high school, and they had a modern translation of the Bible. I pulled it off. I was going to read it during study hall or whatever they called it back then. It was in the library, so whatever we could do, we had a free hour And so I was going to read the Bible and read it in a different translation. And it began with, because the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need. And that just put it in a way, in a clearer way in my head that rang truer than the old language of I shall not want. So the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything that I need. We're not going to thirst anymore. We will not hunger anymore. And part of that hungering and thirsting, I believe, has reference to that ache that we now know for righteousness. That sense of even that hunger and thirst, we have a satisfaction with the completed and imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, right? We all feel that. That we know we're righteous before God. We're as righteous as the Lord Jesus is. We're accepted in the Beloved. But in regard to our daily living, in regard to the battle that we have against our sin, we hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that's tough language. Hunger and thirst doesn't just speak of desire, it speaks of painful desire. To really be hungry and to really be thirsty, to not have it satisfied with what you are striving to do. Well, there'll be no more hunger or thirst. We will see Him, we will be like Him. The Lamb who is in the midst will shepherd them. He will lead us to those living fountains of waters. And then finally, consider that heaven is a place of unending communion. In verse 15, we read, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And then the words again of verse 17, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And again, bro, I don't know if this is right or not. I think it is. I think it's right to say that there are the highest motives to want to go to heaven. Now, there are many reasons to want to go to heaven. And sometimes what we might call lesser motives take the higher place, depending on what we're going through. If some of you were to say goodbye to a loved one, to be over the casket of a husband or wife or child who was with the Lord or your parent who's with the Lord, and to desire to be where they are. I don't think that that's illegitimate. Certainly to not want to sin anymore is not illegitimate. The desire to be free from physical pain is not illegitimate. Some of you, I mean, that's almost unfathomable to have a day that you don't hurt all over. To be through with emotional and spiritual pain. To not have doubts and depression claw at you day by day, that's not illegitimate. To hear of trials and tribulations, to see God's people lonely and heartbroken and confused, and to say, Lord, they need to go home. You see the pollution of this world, to long to go to heaven, all of those things. But the Bible would tell us that above all things, heaven is heaven because we are forever with the Lord. Jesus said that He wants you to be in heaven so that you might be where He is and that you might behold His glory. That's why He wants you to go to heaven. Jesus wants you to go to heaven. He prays for you to go to heaven. I remember being at the funeral of a brother named Dean Allen, who was a pastor in New York years ago. He used to be Lou and Anita's pastor long ago. And Pastor Martin at Dean Allen's funeral, Dean died when he was still in his mid-40s, died of cancer. And he read a devotional page from Spurgeon, in which Spurgeon opens up that passage in John 17 where Jesus is praying for His people to be where He is. And he pictures God's people praying for a useful saint to stay with them, and Jesus praying for that useful saint to be with Him, and asking the question, whose prayer will the Father answer? Jesus wants us to be in heaven so that we will be with Him. We will be forever with the Lord. Paul said, I want to depart, not just so I don't sin anymore, not just so that I'm done with this world. I want to depart, not because my body has been ravaged by all of these beatings and stonings, and not because the church is full of disappointment. I want to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. That's why death was gain to him, because it meant being with Christ. To be absent from the body, he says in another place, is to be present with the Lord. Even Psalm 23, which we've alluded to, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's not a reference. I remember David wanted to build the temple for God. David worshiped God in a tent with the Ark of the Covenant there. And though he does speak of his desire to be there and to behold the beauty of the Lord, he's speaking of something far more than just going through the flaps of a tent and being near to the Ark of the Covenant. Being in the house of the Lord forever was being with God in His eternal dwelling. One thing I have asked from the Lord, and that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold His beauty and to inquire in His temple, he writes in Psalm 27 and verse 4. That was a longing that had its ultimate expressions in the world to come. And brethren, again, this is hard for us. This is one of these pulls between how we know we ought to think and how we often do think and how we do feel and what we really strive after. We know what's best. But heaven is not doing those things that we simply know grudgingly are best for us. You know, eating the veggies that our mother or wife usually say, eat up, that's what's good for you. Okay. And you feel like you're choking it down. Or the thought, you know, it would probably be better for me to get up and run 3 miles or bike for 10 miles than to sleep in another 30 minutes on a cold day. I know it's good for me. I know that's what's best. That's probably what you ought to do. But you don't want to do it. Sometimes the thought of heaven, yeah, you know, it can be like vegetables and exercise to us. I know some of you really like that stuff, but others of you, most of you, you know what I'm talking about. Heaven is not simply doing what we know. It's not simply that, all right, we grit our teeth, well, I know this is good for us, I'll choke it down, I'll be with the Lord forever. That's only because we don't yet see Him. We don't experience, we don't embrace His beauty as we ought. But brethren, when we do, and again, those times that we do in our devotions and the worship of God and the singing of hymns and communion with the saints, whatever it is, and suddenly something of His beauty and His majesty grips our hearts, and then it seems to go behind the cloud again. But brethren, that cloud will all be lifted. All the darkness, everything that separates us from Him will separate us from Him no longer. We will forever be with the Lord. Heaven is a place of unending communion. Now, I hope that sounds appealing. I hope even for some of you who are not believers that that sounds appealing. That that's a desire for you. That obviously when you consider the alternative, heaven sounds certainly better than hell. Lake of fire, place of weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, place of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. But you say, now, not just in comparison to hell, but by itself, and compared even to living in this world, this sounds good to me. Well, how do we get there? Remember Jesus giving the parable of the wedding feast, and He invites these people, and they don't come. Then He tells His servants to go into the highways and byways and to compel people to come in. And they bring all sorts of people to come in so that that place might be made full. And then the king goes in and there is somebody there without a wedding garment. Now this wide invitation had gone out. Come on, compelling people, come on in. There's a feast, there's a wedding. You're invited. Come on in. We'll bring you in. We'll bring you in. But all that were in needed to be clothed properly. And there is clothing that is mentioned in this text. There is all of those who are there all before the throne, though again with all of their distinctions nationally, all of their tribal distinctions, people distinctions, language distinctions, which I believe may well be there. But there is one thing that unifies all of them visually, and that is the white robe that they wear. And how is that robe made white? It is made white, in verse 14, in the blood of the Lamb. Their way to heaven was paid for by the blood and righteousness of another. There has been a conscious desire that's been very helped by what I'm preaching through lately. But there has been an increasing conscious desire in my life to have my ministry be above all things. Now, it should have always been this way, and I hope it always was, but I am more determined than ever to have the cross and the empty tomb be the preeminent mark of my ministry. So you're going to hear a lot about it. You've heard a lot about it. You're going to hear a lot more about it. He's always getting back to that. He's always talking about Christ crucified and the empty tomb or the ascension or Christ coming back. And some people may, well, why? Why all of this? What difference does all of that make? It matters, my friend, because it's the only way that someone as sinful as you are and as sinful as I am can ever hope to live with God forever. If you're going to have these things, if you're going to have everlasting joy and unending communion and service and safety and security and satisfaction in the world to come, it's not going to happen based on your own righteousness. It's not going to happen on your goodness. It's not going to happen on your turning over a new leaf. The only way that this will be our heritage is because somebody lived for us and died for us and paid a penalty for us. And He does. And He compels people like us. You go in and you invite everybody. Some people don't want to hear. All right, they won't hear. Go to somebody else. And go to the lame and the blind and go to those people that the world might view as an outcast and you invite them to come in. But my friend, you've got to wear the wedding garment. It's not just, you're not going to be able just to sneak in. There's not anybody there among all of that multitude that no one can number who doesn't have the robe made white in the blood of the Lamb. And my friend, that's the way to heaven. It is found simply in the way of embracing what Jesus Christ has done for sinners. We need to remember this, Christians, as well. We've got to remember that Christ is worthy of our celebration week by week. Remember, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, this is what it is about. We remember this in the midst of our great tribulation. Remember it when we feel the tears welling in our eyes, that they will not sting our eyes forever. Spiritual hunger will not gnaw at our souls forever. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll repeat it in the next hour. That's okay. I don't mind saying the same thing back to back. That's our heritage. That's our hope. Brethren, that's why we say and we believe and we proclaim that Jesus Christ is worthy of everything that He calls us to. He calls some of us to suffering in this life. He calls some of us to a harder life. Joel Osteen's got his best-selling book, Your Best Life Now. The Bible tells us our best life is later. It is later. And I know for a lot of us, it's pietistic, pie in the sky, by and by. Now, you might insult it with that language. That's yet the language of the Bible. As good as our life can be in this life, as much joy as God may fill our life with, as many blessings as He may laden us down with, so that if we think rightly, we can fall asleep counting our blessings. My friend, we have not yet begun to experience all that Jesus Christ has died to give us. Is there a palm branch in your hand, my white-robed friend? Is there a sense of peace and acknowledgement that in spite of all of my sins and all my inconsistencies, that's where I'm going? I began by talking about vacation. I'll end by talking about vacation. We go every year for the last whatever, however many years it's been now, we go to the Smoky Mountains. And that's pretty much my favorite place to go now. Really enjoy it. I feel very, very relaxed when I go to the Smoky Mountains. And through the, I'm not going to call it the miracle, they call it the miracle of technology, but through the wonders of modern technology, I can get on the internet and I can look at pictures of the place where we're going to be staying. And I can bring up photographs of past visits. And I can count down the days that I'm going to go there. You think, it's just a few more weeks, a few more weeks, a few more weeks, a few more weeks, a few more weeks. Brethren, I hope that this kind of message will be like that to you. Something you can call up. Something that you can hold in your hand, as it were, and look at. And say, that's where, by the grace of God, in a few weeks, I'm going to be. In a few weeks, in a few weeks, in a short time. God's going to call me to that place. Well, may God help us to look to that one who alone can bring us there. Let's pray. Now, Father, we do pray that you will help us to commune with you and to meditate upon that world to come, that world where Christ is now sitting at your right hand. Our Father, we pray that our mind will be set on things above and not on things of this earth. Lord, you know so often the things of earth do fill our thoughts and the trifles of the passing hour, and there are things legitimate and illegitimate that steal away our affections. And Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'll help us in this world with so much that enthralls us and that thrills us to be thrilled preeminently with the world to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name.